Scriptural Relation of Religion and the State, Chapter 6, The Relation of the State and Church. In view of the preceding chapters, this one may seem to be redundant, but the questions involved cannot be too well understood. It is the imperative duty of every citizen of this country, and in fact of every other country, to understand this matter well. The issues before us swell this subject into vast proportions, with important considerations for the present hour. Many good people do not understand either what the relation of religion and the civil power is, or what it ought to be. More than this, they are insensible to the intimate relation which this question sustains to freedom of conscience, and to the preservation of that equality among men in the sight of the government, which is indispensable to justice. What the relations of the state to the church, and of the church to the state are, and what those relations ought to be, are two distinct propositions. For it is a fact attested by some of the most dreadful epochs of history that these relations have not always been what they ought to have been. They have, each of them, often been found trespassing upon the territory of the other, and every such infringement has proved a disaster.
Let no one deceive himself with the idea that we have outlived the time when men need to trouble themselves about this matter, that men are no more to be called upon to suffer for conscience' sake. It is true that some centuries now intervene between us and the time when the Church of Rome, allied to the power of the empire, sat supreme, drunken with the blood of martyrs, and death and hell followed the footsteps of its career. But let us not forget that human nature is in itself incapable of improvement, and that it is moved upon by the same malign spirit that has ever dogged the pathway of God's cause, to cast down and destroy his people and his truth. And even in our day, these evil promptings are finding avenues for the exhibition of their real character, and they are seen to be the same that they were in the Dark Ages. Satan does not yet fully control human affairs, thank God. But he loses no chance to put in his malicious work to destroy the truth. In no way has he ever found a more satisfactory method of working his dreadful designs than when he could, by placing the civil power in the hands of one set of religionists, incite them to persecute, to slay their fellow men, their fellow servants even, those whom they ought to have loved with the same love with which Christ loved all men. And if Satan in these days can induce men to follow the same diabolical work, he will be no less pleased than he was in the days now gone by.
Does someone say that this cannot be? Let such beware, let them be admonished to look closely at the influences that are now molding society and moving the world. Let them watch carefully the trend of political and ecclesiastical events. Let them take notice of the prestige that the Church is gaining in the political world, and the readiness with which statesmen listen to her counsels and heed her directions. It will not be difficult in all these things to see premonitions of coming danger. A vivid sense of this danger is our only safeguard. The situation need not be viewed with the eyes of an alarmist. It is a subject that requires sober thought and not hasty conclusions. It demands deliberate study, a close discernment, a fine discrimination between the true and the false, between logic and sophistry, between the genuine and the specious. For, as stated at the outset, this question is not settled yet, and it never will be settled till it is settled right, and it never will be settled right till he comes whose right it is to reign, and the government is administered by him who reigns in righteousness. It is true that in some respects the state and the church occupy common ground. They are both established by divine authority. They are both recognized in the same Bible. They are both designed to promote and conserve the interests of humanity, and they are both to do their work in behalf of human beings. But none of these considerations are such as to render their work interchangeable or mutual. Though they were ordained by the same authority, they were ordained for purposes that are entirely distinct. Though the Bible recognizes them both, it draws an unmistakable line between them and between their fields of operation. And although they are each designed to work for the good of mankind, the objects at which they are aimed are as far apart as heaven and earth. They do not do the same work for the same individual.
The success of each depends upon its keeping to its legitimate work and avoiding any interference with the work of the other.
The query of the proverb, "Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned?" is applicable to the church that intermeddles with politics. The hands of the church are blackened. Her gold becomes dross by such contact. The work of the church is spiritual, that of the state is carnal. The church cannot engage in such work and retain her purity and her influence for holiness. She thus forsakes her Lord and Master for the service of Caesar. On the other hand, when the state aspires to act the part of a spiritual guardian for its people, it transcends its commission, becomes antichrist, and destroys the very work it essays to do. No benefits ever come to the church by the state acting in collusion with the church or in extending to her any special favors. Such favors are fatal to true spirituality, because pure and undefiled religion is a plant of heavenly origin. It must be nourished by divine light and grace, ministered to by an unseen power. It cannot be forced to healthy growth in the hothouse of public favor or derive its strength from rulers or parliaments. The introduction of earthly elements blights its purity and stamps it as mongrel.
In her work, the church should not seek any commission from the state, nor any power or authority to enforce its tenets or any precept of the divine law or gospel. Its commission was long ago given by its great founder, and to carry on its work, the church should rely solely and exclusively upon the power with which she is vested from on high. With this, the church is fully equipped to every good work. She has no need of any alliance with the carnal power, nor can she form such an alliance but at the sacrifice of her covenant with Christ. Let the church pursue her high calling with earnestness and humble trust in God, and she will merit from the state all the protection and consideration that she needs from that quarter. But whether she receives from the state all that she deserves or not, or if she receives nothing but persecution and pain, that does not for one moment alter or modify the claims of God and humanity upon her. Nor should it affect her policy or deter her in the work of presenting the crucified and risen Christ as the Savior of the world, both by her testimony and the power of a godly life. Earthly governments are subject to change. Men are unstable and susceptible to impulses. But the gospel of Christ never changes. The commission of the great captain of our salvation reads just as it did 1800 years ago. Kingdoms, empires, and republics have arisen and crumbled to ruin, but the truth of God has not altered one jot or tittle. The same work is going forward that was instituted by the Son of Man. Why should the Church of God seek to put her trust in princes in whom there is no help? As has been shown, the gospel does not teach nor admit of insubordination and anarchy. It teaches men to be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. It teaches Christians to honor the king or rulers. It condemns those who despise authority and speak evil of dignitaries. It teaches us that it is better to suffer wrong than to do wrong, and that if we be called on to suffer for righteousness' sake, we are even to rejoice, because we are thus made partakers of Christ's sufferings. We may well claim that the loyalty taught in the Bible is of the most perfect type. Christianity is in no way inimical to civil authority, but promotive of it, so that even when the state comes into conflict with the higher authority, which the Christian must ever acknowledge and obey, he will, without resistance, take those consequences of his actions which the law imposes, and by which its claims will be satisfied, at the same time preserving integrity to God and the truth. Where the legitimate sphere of civil government is apprehended and adhered to, there will be no such conflict. There is no conflict between right principles of political economy and Christianity. But even when rulers and lawmakers misapprehend their sphere and transcend their rightful prerogatives, there is no excuse for disloyalty in the followers of Christ. We learn from these considerations that the state and the church are both ordained by the Word of God and were designed to occupy the same territory, and each to work for the good of mankind. But there is a line of demarcation between them over which it is perilous for either to cross. That the state owes to the church just what it owes to every citizen, and no more. That with prosecuting the specific work of religion, it has nothing to do and can do nothing. That for the state to take up the work of the church would be as fatal to that work as the work of an American Indian on a half-finished painting of Raphael would have been fatal to the design of that great artist.